Well, good morning, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. Actually, we'll back up a little bit in our reading. We'll start in chapter 13 at verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12. We'll read till the end of chapter 14. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 16 of chapter 13, and then we'll go up to verse 4 of chapter 14. So, Hosea 13, beginning in verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth have come upon him. He is an unwise son. He should not stay long where children are born or at the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. She shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture. And Father, we do pray that you would lead us and guide us in all truth today. We pray for the power of your spirit that he might be here in that special way on the Lord's day in your house, your tabernacle among us. That he would fill us with the power from you, Lord, to preach your word. And fill our hearts with the knowledge of you through this word preached, Father. We pray for the power of your Spirit to work in the hearts of each one here, and especially, Lord, if there be those among us who are not in Christ, we do pray for the power of the Spirit to work in the dead hearts, to revive, to shine the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into those dead hearts, and that sinners would come fleeing to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance and finding in him full and free forgiveness. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of the word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the last chapter in this book. I think we started back in September, if I'm correct. And it's this book has been filled with a lot of judgment. Judgment passages we've seen so many times, especially the last five or so chapters. So much judgment upon the nation of Israel, indictments being brought upon them time and time again, and threats of judgment, threats of terrifying judgment upon them because of their sinfulness, because of their disobedience to God's law. But not only have we seen the judgment, we've also seen grace, and shocking grace, amazing grace, when we consider Israel in this context here and their sin against their God. There's been so much grace. If we think all the way back to the beginning, to the first three chapters with Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Remember that story that he took this Gomer as a wife. She was unfaithful to him. She went after other lovers. She had children as a result of those illicit relationships. And then Hosea expelled her out of his house, and along with her children. And what happens is she goes off to those lovers and thinking that they're going to help her, but instead they turn on her and they enslave her. But then that amazing display of grace where Hosea goes in chapter 3, God says, go love your wife like I love Israel. Go. And he goes down. And he goes down to the whorehouse, essentially, which is the temple of Baal. And he buys back, he redeems his unfaithful bride because of that incredible love that he has for her. And again, as we saw back then, that imagery there was to teach the Israelites about the amazing love and the amazing mercy of a God that they had sinned against. But so Hosea's marriage points us to Israel, but we know Israel and their relationship with God points us to ourselves and our relationship with God. That's what we've seen throughout this book, and it all points us to Christ and forgiveness that can be found in him. We saw that especially, that was made clear last week in chapter 13. Christ, he came for us. We were like Ephraim. It says in verse 1, Ephraim was dead. They offended and they died. We're all spiritually dead, but Christ came. He enters death itself, meaning he dies and he destroys death. He takes away the power of death, and then he plunders death, and he takes all those desirable prizes for himself from death. He uses the same imagery when he says he was going to bind the strong man and then plunder his goods. That's what Christ does. He dies and he takes those who are held by death for himself there, so that we can be reconciled to him, and that we might have life, that we might have it abundantly, to use Jesus' words. And that's what we come to today in this chapter. Christ, last week we saw the rescue, being brought out of death. But this chapter then tells us what we're brought unto life. That's what the chapter is, especially towards the end. Now, we're not going to get through that whole chapter today. We're just going to look at the first half that shows Israel, and therefore shows us how we can obtain this abundant life, how we can be rescued from death that enslaves us and has us in its claws, and how we can be rescued and have this abundant life. There was God had promised to Israel here all these amazing things, great amazing things for them, but they needed to do something as well. They needed to repent. They needed to seek him for mercy. That was what was required of them. God was not just going to give this to everyone, all of them, arbitrarily. No, they needed to repent. They needed to seek him for mercy. And it's very clear in this passage, if they did so, they would most certainly find it. He would turn no one away there. They would surely obtain mercy if they sought it at the hands of this God whom they have sinned against. So that's what we're, the next chapter goes through. We're going to look at the first four verses, starting at verse 16. And as we can imagine by now, we should almost expect it by now, going through Hosea, it's going to start with judgment. It's going to start with the judgment, certain destruction upon those who rebel against their Lord. That's chapter 13, verse 16. Judgment, then in verse 1 to 3, we have the call to repentance. And then verse 4, the promise or the assurance of forgiveness. So verse 16 is where we begin now. And as when you read through this verse at the outset, when I read it, it's probably one of those verses that it almost makes your stomach turn a little bit. You probably thought for a moment there, why is this in the Bible? I wish it wasn't, maybe could have, why is it there? We almost wish this wasn't in the Bible. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, and their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now the first half of this verse is it's maybe easier to it's simple, it's understandable, it makes sense to us. Samaria, which is Israel, remember Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Israel, they have rebelled against their God, they sinned, violated that covenant, and they brought judgment upon themselves, and therefore they're going to fall by the sword. We've seen that. God's going to send the Assyrians with them, with their swords, and they're going to come and take away and destroy that northern kingdom. But we can understand that. But the second half of this verse, is that's where we really have a hard time with this. The infants being dashed to pieces and women with child being ripped open. But we have to realize that this is in the Bible for a reason, of course. Everything is there for a reason. It's God's inspired word. And I think the first reason is that we've almost gotten comfortable with the first half of this verse. We read through, yes, Samaria is held guilty, she's rebelled, they're going to fall by the sword, and it might not shock us in the way that it should. We're not really affected by it. We've seen it so many times through Hosea already, this promise of judgment here. But so this statement here ought to shock us, the one about the infants here, torn from the womb, dashed in pieces. It should wake us up to the reality of how terrible, how horrific it is to fall into the hands of an angry God whom you have sinned against. That's why I said at the beginning, and I've said it probably just about every sermon, we need to understand, we need to interpret the Old Testament properly to see that the relationship between God and Israel is teaching us about our relationship to God. So when we see messages of horrific, horrendous judgment upon Israel, it ought to alarm us that there is horrific, horrendous, terrible, terrifying judgment in store for those who have sinned against their God. That's what this verse is pointing us to. When we read this verse, we should not think, you know, how could a good God let something like this happen? We should read this verse and think, wow, if I have sinned against a God who's this good and who's this holy, and if I refuse to repent before it's too late, that I'm liable to this type of horrific punishment, things that are beyond our imagination. That's what we need to see. That's why Hosea is using this shocking imagery here. And it's not just imagery. It really did happen to the Israelites when Shalmaneser came and conquered them. It happened even earlier, actually, to with Hazael, the king of Syria. He had done very similar things much earlier, although they weren't exiled at the time. But this did happen. It happened again with the southern kingdom when the Babylonians came. But so yes, it did happen. But it's there to teach us of the severity, the terrifying reality of judgment that we face if we do not repent and come to Christ for forgiveness. So that's the first reason it's there, so it's shocking to us and ought to be. But the second reason here is Hosea is using this language here because of what the womb signified to the ancient Near Eastern people here, to the biblical Hebrew writers. The womb was... we have to realize here, let's just think back to last week. That was the context. That's why I started reading at verse 12 of chapter 13 this morning, because the context here is that of we have the imagery of a womb in verse 12, and that helps us to understand verse 16 here. If you remember from last time, that Ephraim, sinful Ephraim, is compared to an infant in the womb who's stuck there. He's stuck in the womb, but he's also refusing to come out of the womb. He says he's not wise. He's not being wise. He should not stay long where children are born, says the New King James, at the opening of the womb, the birth canal. He should not stay there. That would mean certain death. So that's what the womb... the womb is the place of certain death. So the womb... I can just use the pole.
You want to make it up?
Sure. The womb is a place of... and particularly in the Old Testament, the barren womb was a place that signified the curse and judgment and death, essentially. So for the biblical authors, the barren womb was a womb that would not release the children that were in it. So now, Hosea and David and Isaiah, they all understand how babies are made, and they realize there's not actually babies in a barren womb that are not that the womb is not releasing. But that's the picture that they're using, that the womb, a barren womb particularly, is a womb that's holding on to the babies, just like death holds on to those who are deserving of death. That's the imagery here. So when a barren womb was caused to have children, when God granted the barren woman to, as the psalmist says, to keep house or to have a household, to be a joyful mother of children, that was always viewed in the Old Testament as a great act of redemption. These little ones were redeemed out of the womb. We think of Hannah, for example. That was Samuel's mother. Hannah was barren, and she prayed to God that she might have a child. And then when Samuel was granted to her, and Samuel was born, she sings this song, and it's this incredible song about redemption and about God being one who reaches down into the grave and pulls up out of the grave and grants life. God is the horn of her salvation, she says. So the barren womb having children was an amazing act of redemption, and every birth, every time a child was born, it was viewed as an act of redemption. God redeeming that child out of the womb. We think of the Psalms. David often talked about that. God, you brought me from my mother's womb, so therefore you're going to save me from my enemies. Psalm 22. That's the Psalm Jesus quotes from on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that was David's hope, was that which is ultimately pointing us to Christ. But that you brought me out of my mother's womb, so therefore you can save me and bring. And when the bulls of Bashan that are going to swallow me up, you can rescue me from that, and you can bring me up. So that's the imagery there of being born, is of being redeemed. That's why Jesus uses that same language when he says you must be born again. We need to be spiritually born. We need to be brought out of death into life by this great act of redemption. So what about our text now, verse 16? Because that's not what's happening here. This isn't normal children being born here, not natural birth. This is the opposite. This is infants who are not yet born. They're not born naturally from the womb so that they might have life. They're torn from the womb and they're destroyed. And this is to teach us here that nothing can separate you and shield you from judgment. Those who remain in their sins, and who remain unrepentant, are like those who remain in the womb, but they are not shielded from judgment. They will be taken out, as it were, and face the horrendous, horrific judgment of God. Not even death, not even physical death, you can escape that. Not the grave, not Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead. No one is safe from God on that great day of judgment. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 20, on that final judgment day, verse 13. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they too then were judged, and they too faced that punishment. So all those who have died in their sins will be raised again to life and be cast into that lake of fire, facing that judgment, being apart from God, being apart from the goodness of God, where there is no more goodness. God is the source of all goodness, and when we are separated from God, there's nothing good left. There's nothing good. It's only terror and evil and weeping and wailing, as the Bible says. We need to realize this. That now, while you are alive, is the day of salvation. It's the time to repent. When you die, it is too late. And then you are physically, you're dead. It's too late. But still, then the time is coming where you will face judgment. The world will tell you, when you don't have enough goodness in this life, you can just end your life, and then it's over, and you've escaped it all. We couldn't be farther from the truth here. The Bible tells us on those on there that there's no escaping this. Sinners who, like Israel, refuse to come out of the womb, refuse to believe in Christ, to be born again, will face this type of judgment. You know, and it's, this is important for us to realize and to realize the shocking nature of this. Why Hosea says this? Isaiah also uses this language, and he also includes the rape of women in there, because these are when he's pronouncing judgment, that in Isaiah he's pronouncing it upon Babylon, but it's the same imagery that's taking place there, because those are the most two horrendous realities that there's things that we could think of. But the Bible is giving us this clear warning. You know, we talk about hellfire or damnation preachers, and we sometimes scoff at it, and I'm sure there's those who preach and present it in an unbalanced way, or with maybe not giving the proper remedy to escape it. But the reality is that everyone, men, women, boys, girls, we all face that reality, and we are all but a moment away from that reality, and there is no escaping it if you perish in your sins. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he says you're all dangling over the pits of hell by a thread, and there's just the flames are flashing up all around you, and it's just at any moment you could drop into that, and it's over. What a strong warning this is. It should strike terror into the hearts of any who have not come to Christ. It should strike terror, but it also then should make these next verses so sweet to our ears, and so encouraging, and so amazing to hear these next verses, that there is a way to escape this horrible judgment. And it's simple. Repent. Return to Yahweh and seek Him for mercy and forgiveness. And He will receive you. He will abundantly pardon, as Isaiah says. It's so simple here. Verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That call to repent and to return back to their God Yahweh, because they've stumbled. We've seen that before. Stumbling is a description of those who refuse to live in obedience to Yahweh. They refuse to live according to His ways. Their lives look like that of a drunken man, stumbling around and trying to make a way for himself, but failing miserably. That was Israel's life. But what's the remedy? Return to the Lord your God. But notice what he says here. He doesn't say return to obeying Him, return to keeping His laws, go back to keeping His laws and all will be well with you. He says, no, return to the Lord. In verse 2, take words with you and return to Him and say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Take words, that's all. Take only words in your mouth. Don't bring sacrifices. Don't bring peace offerings. Don't bring your wine and your oil and grain to present something to God as a peace offering. Don't bring your obedience and your law keeping. Bring words only. And what are those words? Take away our iniquity. It's an appeal for forgiveness. It's an appeal for grace to take away, lift up our iniquity is literally what it says. Lift it up off us. Take it off us and receive us graciously. That second line, receive us graciously, is a bit of a difficult translation. It says take of what is good, or again, kind of hard to woodenly literally translate it like that. But the idea there is to take up our iniquity and receive as though we were good. That's their appeal. Coming to Yahweh, He's saying, come to them, return. Don't bring anything with you, but come to Him and say, Lord, take up our iniquity off us. Remove our guilt from us and accept us as though we were good. We know we're not good. We're laden with guilt, but receive us as though we were. And that's what faith is. When we apply that to us, who have all sinned against God, all standing in deserving of this judgment here. And the call is to return. It's to repent. Come to Him, but come with nothing in your hands. Don't bring anything with you. Take words with you. Like the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's coming to Him with nothing. Just coming and appealing for mercy. Appealing that your guilt would be removed, that it would be lifted off of you, and that you would be accepted as though you were good. That's the way to escape this horrific judgment here. It's simple, isn't it? And it's so contrary to what we might think. We might think that we ought to repair a bunch of the damage that we've done. We ought to try and patch things up somehow with God in our relationship with Him. But He says here, simply come with nothing in your hands, but come with your words, your confession of your sinfulness, and an appeal for mercy, appealing for forgiveness, appealing to be received graciously, as it says here, to be received as though you were good. And that's what faith is. Faith is coming to Christ, knowing that in Christ that our guilt can be taken away because of what Christ has done, because He took that guilt upon Himself so that it's taken off of us, and He paid it in full so that we can be forgiven of that. Knowing that when we come to Christ, we can receive a righteousness or a goodness that is His, that belongs to Him, His perfect life imputed or credited to our account so that we can be accepted as though we were good, even though we're not. Israel understood they were not, but accept us as though we're good. It's there in Christ. Christ is the answer to this because He is truly good. His perfect life can be credited to us, and we can be, and our sins can be, our guilt can be lifted up off of us. So this call to Israel here to repent and return to their God and bring nothing with them but the confession of their guilt and appeal for grace, that's the same gospel call for every one of us here today. Come with nothing. Because you can't bring anything anyways. You don't have that. The previous chapters in Hosea has made it very clear. They don't have anything left to offer. Their wine, their oil, their grain, it's all been taken away. They don't have anything to offer, but they don't need to. That's the beauty of the gospel there, that we don't come with anything. We buy wine and milk without money and without price, as Isaiah says. Romans 10, verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's not your works, it's not your obedience, it's not with a life that you've cleaned up first and then can come to God. Come simply with the guilt that needs to be forgiven and an appeal for mercy so that it might be forgiven. That's the gospel according to Hosea here. And then they say, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now, your translation might say, we will come with the bulls of our lips. You might wonder, that's interesting. Others might say, we'll come with the fruit of our lips. So this is one of those Hebrew, it's almost a play on words. The word for bull is parah, the word for fruit is peri, just a vowel difference. So if you, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation, it translates it as fruit as well. And again, I think that this is a play on words here. Hosea is kind of indicating both. Bulls were sacrifices. The young bulls were used for to sacrifice the peace offerings, or not peace offerings, like the offerings of first fruits to God. There it is. And the writer of Hebrews, he picks up on this text, and he uses this this idea here, and he alludes to this in Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, through Christ, that is, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in His name. So offering praise to God is a sacrifice of thanksgiving for the goodness that God has granted to His people in graciously receiving us, graciously receiving guilty, vile, helpless sinners who had nothing to offer, nothing, no way to save themselves, and coming to him and finding in him forgiveness. And then the heart overflows with thanksgiving and brings forth the fruits of praise, the fruit of our lips, praise to God for what he has done. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. If our heart has been cleansed, has been renewed, has been revived, and we are now in Christ, and we understand forgiveness of sins, out of the abundance of that, the overflow of our heart, we ought to speak and sing forth God's praises, praise him. That's the proper response for those who have been saved by grace. Coming empty-handed, appealing for mercy, knowing and trusting that they will have mercy, to respond in praise. And again, it's and knowing, realizing there's no other options as well. You don't have any other options. This is your only hope here. There's no other way to escape the judgment other than to find mercy from the one who will bring that judgment on you, the one you've sinned against. Verse 3, Israel recognizes this. Assyria, or Asher, shall not save us. And we will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands that you are our gods. So Assyria wouldn't help them. Assyria turned on them and enslaved them, just like Gomer's illicit lovers did back in chapter 3 and had enslaved her. That's what Assyria did. They turned on Israel and they enslaved them. They were not going to be any help to them. Horses, we're not going to ride on horses. There's no military might. It's not going to save us. They recognize this reality now that when Yahweh comes in judgment, there's no escaping it. So you can't, when Yahweh sends Assyria in judgment, the biggest militia that you have is not going to stop the judgment at the hands of Yahweh. Their gods, their golden calves, were not going to save them. They recognize this reality. They're helpless, or they're fatherless, as they say in the last line here. In you, the fatherless finds mercy. Think back to the beginning of Hosea again with this relationship with Gomer. Gomer had two children from those lovers, and Hosea said, "Lo ami, not my people. Lo ruhama." No mercy, you no compassion, you don't belong to me. And they were exiled out of his household. They were fatherless. But then he does have compassion on them. And he does take back those fatherless children. And then he says, Ruhama, to them, mercy. I will show mercy and have compassion on you. Ami, you're now my people. You're my children. And again, this picture of God's relation to Israel, which pictures his relation to us. We're fatherless. We are helpless outside of him until we appeal to the mercy of this one who's most loving. The one in him, the fatherless, finds mercy. The fatherless finds a father in this one, a most loving father. And this is truly, truly amazing. When we think of the story of Hosea, we're amazed by it, that Hosea would take in these children and his wife who's done this, and would take them in and say, okay, you are my people. You belong to my household now. The fatherless found mercy. It's amazing. Well, that's what God is doing to us. We're fatherless. We're helpless. We're cut off from him. In him, we find mercy. He takes us and brings us into his household. We've heaped guilt upon ourselves. That was Hosea's message to Israel. You've heaped guilt upon yourselves. You stand deserving this terrible judgment, but return to Yahweh. Don't come with anything. Don't come with anything other than your words. An acknowledgement, confession of your guilt. Appeal to his mercy. Come as this helpless orphan, nothing. You have nothing to present. And he will have mercy on you. Again, this is the gospel. This is the gospel message. Come to Christ. You have nothing. You're helpless. Come to him and you will find mercy. Don't look to anything else. The verse, as the verse says here, the Israel realized that. Don't look Don't look to the fact that you were raised in a church. Don't look to the fact that you were homeschooled or that you're a really good person and you did your best and to assume that you can go to heaven because of those things. When you die, when you stand before the Lord, you cannot say, you know, yeah, but God, I was homeschooled. I'm not like those bad or, you know, the worldly kids. I went to church every Sunday. God, I'm not like people who went, you know, to the lake all day or instead on Sundays. And, you know, my parents taught me to be good people. I'm not like the neighbor kids. They, you know, they say bad words and they're not nice. That's not going to work before God. If you remember that, the famous, from Alistair Begg, that famous Man on the Middle Cross sermon, and he gives this picture of, you know, God asking you, or however he does it there, but asking you, you know, why you should be allowed into heaven. And he says, if you respond in the first person, I did this, I did that, because I did something. He says, you've immediately gone wrong. If you say, yeah, but I'm a good person, and I was homeschooled, I didn't go to those public schools and learn all that, the silly gender stuff they teach there. You know, I went to church and I'm nice and all of these things. You've gone wrong. Those are all good things, to be sure. Those things that I mentioned. But they're not the reason that you can go to heaven. They're not the reason why you can be reconciled to this God. Because you have sinned against him. And you are just like Israel. And you do deserve this judgment. The only reason, the only way you can be forgiven is through Christ, is through coming to him with nothing in your hands and appealing to him for mercy, crying out to him for forgiveness, that he would take away your guilt and that he would accept you as though you were good. Never forget that. Young people, children especially, you raised in a Christian home, it's so good. It is such a blessing, but that will not save you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in him. And we all need to remember this, not only for our own salvation, but even for God's people. As we live out our lives, we find ourselves being like Israel. And every day we're stumbling. Every day we lean on our own understanding. We try to do things our way, and we're stumbling around. And rather than doing things God's way. But every day, it's this, the answer is the same as what we find in the scriptures here, that every day we come to Christ, we come to him again, and we return to him, and we confess our sin, and we say we're guilty again, and we appeal for mercy, and we know then that we will be forgiven. Our brother prayed this morning, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do that. Every day we sin against him. That doesn't mean every day we lose our salvation and we need to come and be reconciled with God again. That's not what I'm saying here. But we need to be mindful of who God is as revealed here in the gospel. We might think that when we sin against God, that he's going to push us away. He's going to send us packing or withdraw from us to a certain degree. And because we failed to live like we should. And we may tend to think that our relationship to God somehow is conditioned upon our performance. Somehow our relationship with him depends on what we can bring in our hands to show him and say, look, God, I did really good today. I hope you're happy and you still love me. That's that, you know, that we're still worthy of his love. But this text here, and let the gospel remind you of that fact, that he loves you like a child, his own child. The fatherless finds mercy, finds ruhama, compassion there, and that is what we have in God. He loves us, and our performance does not condition his love for us. We didn't need to bring anything in order to be saved, and we don't need to bring anything in order to continue to receive and enjoy his love. He loves you unconditionally. Yes, he wants you to be more like Christ, Very clear. Our brother told us that again, has reminded us of that. He wants us to be more like Christ every day where we live in obedience to Him. That is His desire for us, but His love for us does not change because we failed again that day. He doesn't need us to fix our problems before He'll love us again. He doesn't need us to bring anything to earn or maintain His favor. He loves you because He loves Christ, because you are in Christ. We saw that a couple weeks ago. That's the whole reason that He loves you is because He loves Christ. And when we are in Christ, we have the Father's love, unchanging love for us, because all that sin, the guilt, the iniquity has been lifted up off of you, and because Christ's goodness has been given to you. He loves you because His anger towards your sin has been pacified. It's been turned away. That's what He says in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away. First of all, I will heal them. That's the assurance that we have here, that all who come to Christ will be received. Now, first though, we were talking about God's people struggling with sin. We'll continue that theme for a moment here. God's people, we struggle with sin. Maybe there's an area in our life that we're really backslidden in. Maybe we look good when we come to church on Sunday, but we know that there's things in our lives that we're backslidden in and we're struggling with. We fall into sin and we feel like we're in such a hole because of it, and we feel ashamed and we feel guilty and wounded and like we're such a disappointment to God. When we come to Him with those things, He tells us, I will heal you. I will heal your backsliding. If you feel you're backsliding in certain areas in your life, come to Him. It's the same thing. Repent. Seek Him for mercy. Seek Him for strength to overcome that. Seek Him for healing. And He says, I will heal your backsliding. You will find mercy. You will find forgiveness. You will find healing. Never be too ashamed of your sin to come to Him, to return to God and to seek Him for forgiveness and healing. He knows all of your sins and shortcomings, and He loves you in spite of that. He wants you to be more like Christ, so He will heal you, and He will help you with those things and give you the strength necessary to return to Him and to be healed of those backsliding things in your life. But as I started to say here, though, this verse is ultimately not ultimately, but it also reminds each one here, if you have not come to Christ, the unbeliever here, when you come to Him, when you seek Him for mercy, you will not be turned away by this God. I will heal their backsliding. And He says, I will love them freely because my anger has been turned away. I will love them freely. There's no cost. There's no cost to this. We've seen this already so clearly. We don't need to bring anything with us. God's love is free. His healing is free. And it's not conditional upon something that we can bring and we offer. There's no cost to us. Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift, as Paul says. God loves the sinner, and He can do so. He can love the sinner freely because His anger towards that sinner has been turned away from them. Because God is angry with sin, and we are sinners. He's a holy God, but His anger is turned away. Why? Because His anger has been propitiated, is the big word we use. It's been satisfied. It's been, justice has been served. So now we are no longer guilty, and God is no longer angry with that sin. As Paul says in Romans 3, that we are justified. Justified means being made right with God. We're right with God freely, as a gift, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. See, God didn't stop being angry at our sin and just say, well, my anger's turned away from you because I've swept the sin under the rug. No, God hates sin, and the price must be paid. But that the price was paid by Christ. God lifted up our iniquity, as was the appeal of them. He lifted up that iniquity off of us, but He placed it upon Christ. The guilt was placed upon Christ, and therefore His anger was turned away from us and focused on Christ, where in our place He bore the curse, the horrific judgment described in verse 16. Christ bore that on our behalf. He was cut off. He was forsaken. He was despised and rejected, as Isaiah says. It pleased Yahweh to crush Him and make His soul an offering for sin. That's how the perfect justice of God was satisfied, so that the anger of God could be turned away, so that our iniquity could be removed from us. It's through Christ. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel here, that our iniquity is placed upon Christ, and the anger, the Father's anger, directed at Him, where He fulfilled the curse, bore the curse, so that we could be forgiven. That is amazing grace. And that's what we need to see in this passage here, that judgment is real. It's judgment is terrifying. We all deserve it for sinning against a holy and a good God. But in His goodness, because He's good, because He's gracious, because He's so loving and so kind, that all who come to Him and appeal to Him for mercy and appeal to Him for forgiveness will find it. This verse tells you, it guarantees that for you, that you come to Christ, you will find forgiveness. It's so simple. You don't bring anything with you. You just simply come and seek Him for forgiveness. And then God continues to love you, as we pointed out already, and He forgives you, and He heals you in spite of your sin, and in spite that you continue to sin, He continues to love, and He continues to forgive you and heal you. Now, that's no license to sin. We understand that. For the people of God, that this doesn't mean I'll just continue to sin. We recognize that reality there. But this is such a blessed encouragement for us. The fact that we were not saved to begin with because we brought something, and therefore we don't stay saved, or we don't stay in God's in a right relationship with God because of something we offer. It's because of grace. It's because of mercy. It's because of the great love that He has towards His people, where in Him the fatherless finds mercy and compassion. He loves His people freely. He's taken them from death, as we saw last time. When they come to Him in repentance, in faith, He receives them to Himself, and then He gives them life. He brings them to abundant and eternal life. That's the rest of this chapter. We'll look at that next week, but for now, let us just be reminded and encouraged by the gospel. I call this the gospel according to Hosea. It's so clear, so straightforward for us here of how we can be saved, and how God and why God can love us and bring us to glory, because He's a God of mercy, of grace, a God who delights in forgiveness.